The second Sunday of every Thursday in Christian churches around the world is set aside as a day of prayer for the persecuted church in the world. A couple of years ago, on the Saturday before that prayer dedication for the persecuted church Sunday, one of the great newspapers in the city of Toronto published in the religion page a very interesting article by Ron Sealing. It starts like this, pop quiz. What is the most persecuted religion today? It may surprise you to learn that it's Christianity, and there isn't even a close second. Fully 82% of all those killed in the past year for religious beliefs were Christian. Authorities believe that of the world's 2 billion Christians, 200 million in 60 countries of the world live under daily threat of death, imprisonment, or torture, while another 400 million face discrimination and restrictions. Last year, 167,000 Christians were beheaded, shot, tortured to death, or forcibly starved, simply for their religious beliefs. Goes on to talk about the Open Door Ministries, Brother Andrew's ministry. Each year, Brother Andrew's ministry publishes the Hall of Shame, the list of the countries in the world that are the major persecutors of the Christians. And in this particular year, from this article, he had just published his Hall of Shame. Again, number one on the list, and it had been there for numbers of years, was Saudi Arabia. And then it lists other countries, the 10 countries of the world that are the great persecutors of the Christian church. It's a reality today that's very difficult for us to understand in Canada. We sort of have to stretch ourselves and push ourselves, especially if we haven't done much traveling around the world. But it is a reality. Time magazine, not too long ago, as you will have seen, published an article entitled Iraq's Persecuted Christians. Paul Marshall, a Canadian scholar, published a book a couple of years ago entitled Their Blood Cries Out. He documented in that book that more Christians have suffered and died for Christ in the 20th century than in the first 19 centuries put together. So persecution isn't on the decline. The persecution of the Christian church is on the incline. And I find that very hard to even fathom. I live in such a world, comfortable world, such a easy place to live. I find it hard to fathom. So when I started to do my study on this subject, I just sensed that I needed to get a base of reality. So one morning I sent out three emails. One was to a friend of mine who's teaching English as a second language in a university up in North China. The other was a fellow who's in Moscow and involved in a church plant in Russia. And the third is a Bible teacher in Indonesia. And I said, I'm preparing a message on persecution. And frankly, I know so little about it that I don't have a heartbeat for it. I just feel so unrelated to it. Tell me, is it real? And can you tell me anything about what's happening in your part of the country? Well, email's a wonderful thing, isn't it? By supper time that night, I had three emails back. And you will understand why I got some coded messages in those emails. And I did. But all of my three friends were assuring me that persecution is real, and that Christians all over the world are paying an enormous price for their faith in Christ. It really, really is a serious kind of business. As a matter of fact, it was that very week that I received a note from a mission organization, and it said this: if you can attend a church meeting without fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, you're fortunate. More than 3 billion people in this world can't. Now, that's a very hard thing for me to understand. I get up on Sunday morning and drive off to church, and I don't even think of this. But apparently it's a reality. More than 3 billion people in this world can't get up and go to church the way you and I can every Sunday morning. It's a reality. It sure is real. That's where it's at. But it is in Toronto. It is in Canada. Some of our friends do suffer persecution. Meryl and I have a friend who married a young Jewish girl who had become a Christian. Her parents refused to come to the wedding. Now, that's not like being burned at the stake. But that's pretty painful to a young Christian gal who's entering into a marriage and her parents refuse to come to the marriage because it's a Christian marriage. A couple of months ago, we were leaving the accountant's office who looks after our income tax. As we were about to walk out, Bruce stopped and he said, "Let me introduce you to a young lady." Took us over to a desk where a young lady was working away, and he introduced her to us and said, "She's a Muslim background. She's recently become a Christian." And then with a very, very soft voice, he said, "Her mother died last month, and she was forbidden to attend her mother's funeral." Now, that's not like being in prison for the rest of your life, but that's tough. That's the pain of persecution. And so it is about us today. It's around us today. I know people who have lost their jobs because of their faith in Christ. I know a young fellow who failed a university course that meant he lost a whole year at university because in an open-ended essay question, he decided to answer it as a Christian instead of the way the professor wanted it to be answered. I know parents who have lost children, husbands who have lost wives. There is persecution, and some of our friends around us are paying a price for their faith in Christ. The question this morning is, what do you say to a persecuted church? What do you say to a persecuted Christian? What do you say to somebody who's suffering because of their faith in Christ? Well, the answer is that you say to them what the Lord said through the Apostle John to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is what we will call the persecuted church. Now, if you want a broader title for it, as we will find out later on in our lesson this morning, we will call it the suffering church, because Smyrna was a suffering church. What they were suffering was persecution. So it was a particular form of suffering, it was a particular aspect of suffering, and their kind of suffering was persecution. What we're going to say to the persecuted church can be said to any church, can be said to any Christian who's suffering, because this is the counsel and advice from the Lord to suffering churches, to suffering people, particularly in Smyrna, suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering for their faith in Christ. And we're going to visit Smyrna now this morning, and as you can see, it's not too far from where Ephesus was, about 30 miles up to the northwest. You could take a nice little road and you could walk it in a day, and there you'd come to the city of Smyrna. Now, the city of Smyrna in the days of the Old New Testament, first century, was a very, very impressive city. Cicero, one of the Roman historians, describes it as one of the most flourishing towns in all of Asia. And it's not hard to discover why that would be true. It's hard for you to pick out on the map there, but if you looked real closely, you would see it was a coastal city. Smyrna had a coastal location. It was a port city. And of course, in the days of the New Testament, so much of the trade was carried on by boat from boat city to country to country, and port cities were wealthy cities. So it was a very commercial city. It was wealthy with its commerce and the trade that was taking place in the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, trade from east to west and from north to south. A lot of it would stop at this town because Smyrna had the best port in the Aegean Sea, it is said. It was also a military town. It was a military capital for the Roman army. And interestingly enough, Smyrna today, which is called Izmir, is the capital, it's the headquarters for NATO. So it still continues to be a military capital, a military center in this part of the world. But in the first century, it was a military center for the Romans. So it was a very, very impressive city, a very important city, a very powerful kind of city, this city of Smyrna. And there's lots of reasons why we'd be interested in it, lots of reasons why we'd like to attend it, visit it. And when we visited it, it was a very, very exciting visit. Today, the town is called Izmir, and it's a city of 300,000 people. That's a pretty fair size. There were lots of things in this city that captured our attention. We visited the statue to Homer. If you're a literature bug, you know that this was the home of Homer. And so there's a statue that commemorates Homer and his literary genius that came out of Smyrna. But the two places that really captured our attention were two churches. As we were driving down the street, the bus driver stopped. We couldn't get out because we hadn't made previous arrangements and didn't know who to. But we pointed down the street, and there was the Church of St. John the Divine. In Smyrna, there's an evangelical church today. And as far as we know, there's been an evangelical church in Smyrna for 2,000 years. Now, the reason why that is so fascinating is because it's only one, the only one of the seven cities that has a church in it. We were at Ephesus yesterday. No evangelical church in Ephesus today. We're going to visit five other cities during the rest of this week. Not one of them has a Christian church in it. The only one of the seven cities that has a Christian testimony in it is Smyrna. And that testimony has persisted for 2,000 years. Now, without giving away the whole message for this morning, one of the conclusions you can come to pretty simply is persecution can be a very healthy thing for a church. Isn't it interesting that it was the persecuted church that persisted, faithful, and continues to today? Well, the Church of St. John the Divine was an exciting one to visit. Not too long later, we stopped in front of a very ornate, beautiful, beautiful building. It's the Church of Polycarp. And I was so fascinated seeing this. This was a high spot for us in our journey. Polycarp was a church father in the second century. Now, we're talking the next generation after John the Apostle. As a matter of fact, Polycarp was a disciple of John. He knew John. He listened to John. He was taught by John. And in Polycarp's writings, there's a lot to us about John. Polycarp was the teacher of others. And one of the persons that Polycarp taught and instructed was one of our church fathers called Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus is very, very famous for a variety of reasons. But one of the reasons is he's the one who tells us about Polycarp. And most significantly, tells us about Polycarp's martyrdom. Because at the end of his life, Polycarp was burned at the stake. I've got the transcript here of the conversation that took place up in a fortress, up in the hills of Smyrna, when Polycarp was arrested, about 168, 169, and he was put on trial. And he was challenged by the Roman representative of the Roman emperor to acknowledge that the Roman emperor was God. He refused to do that and claimed that Jesus was the God that he worshipped. He was challenged to recant. And this is the response of Polycarp. These are among the most famous words in ancient church history. "For 86 years I have been his servant. He has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" Those are the words of Polycarp when he was challenged to recant. Now we have the rest of the conversation. The governor said, "I have wild beasts here. Unless you change your mind, I shall have you thrown to the wild beasts." Polycarp's response, "Why then call them up? For it is out of the question for us to change a good way of thinking for a bad one. It would be very credible, though, to change a wrong thinking to a right thinking." Governor, "If you do not recant, I'll have you burned to death, since you think so lightly of the wild beasts." Polycarp's response, "The fire you threaten me with cannot go on burning for very long. After a while, it goes out. But what you are unaware of are the flames of future judgment and everlasting torment, which are in store for the ungodly. Why then do you go on wasting time? Bring out whatever you have in mind." And the crowd starts to cry out. The governor cries to the crowd, "Polycarp confesses to be a Christian." And the crowd cries out, "Burn him, burn him." Polycarp's last words, "Thank God that he is able to share in the sufferings of Christ." The Jewish community gathered the sticks for the burning of Polycarp. And it was on a Sabbath. Very interesting that the Jewish community would do this. The sticks at his feet were lit, ignited, and Irenaeus says, "A wind came up and blew the flames away from Polycarp." And the soldier who was in charge of the execution, seeing what was happening, took his spear and he plunged it into the heart of Polycarp, so he died. We stood in the church of Polycarp to his memory. And around the church were the pictures after picture, telling the story of his martyrdom and death. This is the church at Smyrna. This is the church that was suffering persecution because of emperor worship and the imposition of that by the heavy presence of the military there in the city of Smyrna. So what do you say to a church like that? What do you say to a family like Polycarp's? What do you say to a community of people who are suffering persecution for their faith in Christ? Who are suffering persecution? Well, let's turn to the letter to Smyrna, and we'll see what the Lord has to say, because he's got something very, very delightful that he wants to share with them. So turn over with me to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll pick up his writing to the church at Smyrna, and it's in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, you remember from our study yesterday, the very first thing that you find in these letters is a portrait of Christ. And the portrait of Christ is different with each of these letters because the portrait of Christ is customized to fit the circumstance and the situation at Smyrna. So now he's writing to a church that's suffering enormous persecution. And so what kind of a portrait of Christ are we going to see? Well, this is what it says. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. What do those two things have to say to a persecuted church? Well, the first thing that he says is, I am the first and the last. Now, many of you will know that that's a title of God. As a matter of fact, four times in the Old Testament, that's his title. The first and the last. In the New Testament, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He was here at the beginning. He's going to be here at the end, which means he's here all the way through. It's a title of God that emphasizes his presence, his abiding presence, his continuing presence. You can never touch a time in the history of humanity when he wasn't here. He is the all-present, the ever-present, we say, the omnipresent Lord. Now, what's that got to do with a persecuted church? Well, you'll see. The second thing that's said is that he was the one who died and came to life again. Now, why is he described that way? Well, I think what he's saying is this. I know what it's like to die. And I know what it's like to die a violent death. I know what it's like to be crucified. Been there, done that. I understand where you're at. I understand exactly where you're at. I've been there. And by the way, he says, and good news for you, I'm alive again. See, that death wasn't the end of it. I died, but that wasn't the end. I'm alive again. Now, can't you imagine Polycarp thinking that when he's about to be burned at the stake? How does he survive? How does he stand it? How does he have the endurance? How does he have the courage? How does he do it? That's the question that people like you and I have. I don't know what I would do in a situation like that. Have you ever wondered what you do? Well, what is it that's doing? What's going on in Polycarp's mind? Maybe he's remembering the day that somebody stood up in their little church and said, we have a letter from John the Apostle, and it's from the Lord. And by the way, notice how he begins his letter. He is the beginning and the end. He is the ever-present one. You're never going to be in a circumstance, you're never going to be in a situation where he's not present. He's with you until the end of the age. And he's been where some of us are going. He's been where some of our people are today. He's died, and he knows what it is to die a violent death. He died as a man. He died because of men. And he died at the hands of men. He says, I've been there. I know all about that. I've been there. And I'm alive today. That doesn't close the door. That opens the door to life everlasting. I suspect that Polycarp is gaining energy and strength and courage just from remembering the portrait of Christ. And that's what it was intended to do for the Christian church in their suffering. They were reminded of his presence with them. They were reminded of the fact that he's been there, he's done that, he knows what it's like to suffer, he knows what it's like to be betrayed, he knows what it's like to be crucified, but he's alive again. That doesn't end it, that just is the beginning. That's the portrait of Christ. Well, he comes on after the portrait, and now he has a commendation for them in the next verse. Notice how verse 9 begins. I know, see, every letter has those words at it right at this point. After the portrait of Christ, I know. Now, remember from yesterday how he knows? It's because he's just had a tour through the seven churches. He's been walking in the midst of these seven churches. He's been on an inspection tour. He's been scrutinizing. He's been watching. He's been listening. And now he comes, and these letters are a sort of a report of his inspection. And so he comes to the church at Smyrna, and he says, I was there. I've been walking in the midst, and I know. Now, what does he know about the church at Smyrna? He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. He says, I know three things about this church that you guys are in. I know three things about you. He says, the first thing I know about you is your afflictions. Now that refers to physical suffering. I know that you're going through a lot of physical suffering. Your afflictions. That would involve being burned at the stake. That would involve being imprisoned. That would involve being deprived of food. That would involve all kinds of abuses and physical abuses. He says, I know your afflictions. When it comes to persecution, sometimes that involves physical afflictions. Secondly, he says, and I know your poverty. Now, that doesn't refer to physical afflictions. That refers to social persecution. I know your poverty. Some of you will remember when communism was communism in the USSR, that a person couldn't attend university if they didn't sign the card to be a card-carrying communist. Oftentimes, you weren't allowed to apply for a job if you didn't have that card-carrying communist card. And so Christians became impoverished. They couldn't get good jobs. They couldn't get well-paying jobs. They couldn't get good training. And the Christians became poor people. And the poverty was part of the consequence of being a Christian in a communist country. Now, that may still happen today in some countries of the world. It was what was happening in Smyrna. They were poverty-stricken. There was a social kind of penalty that they were paying. And it's interesting that the little parenthesis statement says, what's it say? It says, well, just a moment. He says, I know your poverty, and yet you're rich. One of the ways to remember the church at Smyrna is you think of them as a rich group of poor people. Now, that's very important because on our last morning, we're going to be in Laodicea, and the Laodiceans were exactly the opposite. They were a poor group of rich people. Which do you think is more to the pleasure and delight of God? A rich group of poor people or a poor group of rich people? Well, the Laodiceans were a poor group of rich people. Materially, they were very rich, but spiritually, they were very poor. The Laodiceans were just the opposite. Materially, they were very poor, but spiritually, they were very rich. It'd be interesting for us if we were in a little Bible class. I'd like to have a little discussion with you and say, now what were some of the riches that these poor Christians had that made them a rich group of poor people? And some of you would say, well, they had the sense of the presence of God in their persecution. That's right. That's part of their riches. They had the promises of God to hold on. That's right. That's what makes them a rich group of people in a poor situation. They had the prospect of being with God and with the Lord and forever and ever. That's right. They had all kinds. They were a rich group, spiritually very rich people, but materially they were poor. And that material poverty is part of their persecution, part of the consequences of their Christian faith. And that's even still happens to today. And then he goes on and he says, I know your slander. Now, if the afflictions were physical, If the poverty was social, then the slander was verbal. This is things that they were said about them. This was things that were said to them. People are lying about you. Now, here are three different levels of persecution, three different levels of suffering. In Canada, we don't know much about afflictions. We do know a little bit about social prices, social penalties, social costs. I have a son-in-law who's a vice president in a company that is owned by a Brazilian company. He spent until last month, the last 4 months down in Brazil, involved in a major business movement and organization that was taking place. The toughest thing for him down there was to be isolated and cut off from the rest of the people in North America that had gone down to participate in this project, because he didn't go out carousing with them and drinking with them and a half a dozen other things that they were doing on the weekend. And he would write back to my daughter and he'd say how lonely he felt because he was just shut off. That's the persecution that he's talking about. Get it? And so that does happen today. You can sort of feel isolated in your office, isolated in the community. And that's because of your faith in Christ, your stand in the Lord. So there's physical suffering. We don't know much about that. There's some social deprivation, and sometimes we know a little bit about that. And then there's the verbal stuff, and you know a lot about that, because that's what we get. I don't get any physical persecution, and I don't think I get any social persecution much, but I get the verbal stuff. Sort of goes with being a preacher, I think. I get misunderstood, I get falsely quoted, I get all kinds of stuff that comes verbally to me. And that's part of the penalty and price of, I suppose, a public kind of ministry kind of thing. So I know a little bit about the verbal persecution, don't know anything about the social, don't know anything at all about the physical and the affliction. And you could probably put yourself and say, well, I know a little bit about this or I know a little bit about that. Why do you think it is that Christians are persecuted? I watched Denzel Washington being interviewed on television in the morning show, Today Show, on NBC. Katie Couric was interviewing him in regard to the movie The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie. And Denzel Washington was speaking of how it impacted his life and what an effect that it had upon him as a Christian. And Katie Couric turned to him and said, I just don't understand you people. And Denzel Washington turned to her and said, Katie, do you mean us black people or us evangelical Christians? End of conversation. But there it is, you see. That's where it's at. I saw Stockwell Day being interviewed in Canada television not too long ago. And in the course of his interview, he started taking abuse for his belief in the Bible. He turned to the man who was interviewing him and says, why did you never criticize Kretchen for his belief in the virgin birth? Why is it that you criticize evangelical Christians in Canada? So there it is. So we know a little bit about the verbal. Some of us know a little bit about the social. Not many of us in our country know much about the physical. But that's the persecution for the cause of Christ. Why do you think evangelical Christians down through the centuries have been physically, socially, and verbally persecuted? Well, we don't have to imagine, we don't even have to guess, because Jesus said that was going to happen, predicted it to the disciples in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, and he said there are going to be three reasons. The world will hate you, he says, first of all, because I've chosen you out of this world and you're not part of the world. Christians are different. And that's why Christians are persecuted. We have a different value system. We have different priorities. We have a different view of God. We have a different view of the Bible. We have a different view of life. We have a different view of death. We have a different value in training, raising our children. We have different ethics in business. Christians are different. And that's what triggers persecution. The second reason, he says, they'll hate you because they hate me. I didn't quite understand that one until the first American journalist was beheaded on television. And the reason that was given by the terrorists in Iraq for beheading that journalist was because he was an American. Not anything he'd done, but it was because of his association. And all of a sudden I said, that makes so much sense to me now. Jesus says they're going to hate you because they hate me. And by the way, he quotes the Old Testament, they hated me without a cause. So all of a sudden, I begin to understand why evangelical Christians are persecuted. It's because we're different from the society in which we live. It's because we're associated and identified with one that the society has rejected. And then the third reason he gives is because they do not know the Father who sent me. They do not know God. It's awfully important when Christians have a little bit of opposition and persecution that they don't take it in a personal way. It isn't that they hate me. They hate the one who sent me. They hate the one who sent him. They hate the one I represent. They hate the value system that I represent, oftentimes because it makes them feel very uncomfortable. You remember John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress? Christian is on his way to heaven. He meets Faithful, and they go together into Vanity Fair, which is a picture of the world. And they dress differently. They talk differently. They walk to a different beat. And Christian and Faithful make everybody in Vanity Fair feel very uncomfortable, so much so that they had to get rid of them. And took Faithful, put him on trial, and he was put to death. Why? Because they were different. And their difference made them feel very uncomfortable. And the way they responded, they had to eliminate them. Well, that's what's happening in Smyrna. They're identified with Jesus. They've been sent by the Father in heaven. And they're different. And so they're being persecuted. So he says, I know all about that. I know what's going on. And he knows all what's going on in Iraq today, and he knows what's going on in Afghanistan, which is the second country in Brother Andrew's list. He knows what's going on in these countries of the world, and he knows what's going on in your little town and in my little city. And he knows. He said, I've been there. I've just had an inspection tour. I know what's going on. That's his commendation. What does he do after he commends them? Well, you expect a complaint, don't you? Watch carefully. There isn't one. You look at the end of that verse, and there isn't one. Goes on to verse 10, and here's the exhortation. Don't be afraid. You say, well, where's the complaint? Remember the complaint in Ephesus? After a wonderful commendation, he says, but I got a little problem. There's a little problem in that church of yours. He comes to Smyrna, and he says, boy, what a wonderful church. I see how faithful you are and how you're doing so well in the persecution. And I know the persecution that you're going through because of your relationship with me and because you're different in that society. I know what it all is. But no complaint. It's what we would say unqualified approval. Now, again, the implication, persecution can be pretty healthy for a church. I'm not about to pray that we start to pray for persecution in Canada. But I know that if persecution came, we'd be at a better church. I know that would be true. If you and I had a little bit more persecution, there'd be a difference in our lives. There'd be a difference in our community. That's the effect of persecution. So you come to Smyrna, and the church persists for 2,000 years, not in any other city. And when he comes to give his review, there's no complaint, no criticism, unqualified approval. There is an exhortation, though, and watch what the exhortation is in verse 10. Don't be afraid of what they're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison, test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death. There is the double exhortation. Now, we got to stop there for a moment or two. Because it's a little disturbing to me. The first thing he says is, don't be afraid. And I say to myself, Lord, that's expecting too much. How does Polycarp look at that stake and see those sticks around it and realize that in a few moments he's about to suffer the most painful death that was known at that time, being burned at the stake? How do you not be afraid? Lord, you're asking too much not to be afraid. We have a 15-year-old teenage granddaughter. Meryl and I do some babysitting in the home when our daughter and son-in-law leave. They have three children. One of them is an autistic son, and he requires a lot of attention, so our 15-year-old daughter sometimes gets overlooked. So one of the things we do when we go to the home is I take her out for McDonald's for a McFlurry one evening. And we sit in McDonald's and we just talk together. I have a question or she has a question. We just have a talk. 15-year-old daughter with grandpa. What a treasured time that is. The second last time I did that, I turned to her and I said, Alicia, what are you afraid of? Without hardly a moment's hesitation, she looked at me and she said, dying. I said, dying? You're only 15 years old. What do you mean you're afraid of dying? Oh, she says, Grandpa, I'm not really afraid of dying. I'm afraid of suffering before I die. And I say, wow. Now that makes a little bit of sense. And that's exactly what these people in Smyrna were facing. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. How can you not be afraid? Ah, you go back to the portrait of Christ at the beginning of the letter. I'm the beginning at the end. I'm the ever-present one. Don't be afraid because I'm going to be with you in every situation, in every moment of that suffering, in every moment of that persecution. I'm going to be with you, and you can trust me to be with you. Don't be afraid because you'll never be alone. Don't be afraid because I'll be right by your side. Don't be afraid because I'm going to be with you. And then he says, not just don't be afraid, but he says, be faithful. Stick to your guns. Be faithful right to the end. Wow. How can you do that? Well, one of the ways that you can do it is what he's going to show by the end of this letter, which we will come to momentarily. And that is, you take some promises that he gives to you, and you hold on to those promises in the midst of your persecution and suffering. That's how you sustain your faithfulness in the midst of that suffering. Psalm 119, 49, 50 says this, remember your promise to me, for it is my only hope. Your promise revives me and comforts me in all my troubles. That's a good verse. I've got it in a 3x5 card, as you can see. I have a collection of these kinds of things in the front of my desk. And I got that there, and I've had to use that when I've talked to people sometimes, and I've had to use it for myself. How do you stay faithful when you're facing a little persecution and opposition? When you're being misquoted, when you're being misrepresented, when you're being attacked? How do you stay faithful when you're being threatened with prison, when you're being offered freedom, if you'll just deny Jesus and recant your faith? How do you stay faithful? You get a hold of the promises of God. Remember your promise to me, for it is my only hope. Your promises revive me. See, it's the promises of God that equip us and strengthen us in the midst of those suffering times. And that's what he wants them to do. You take a hold of the promises, who I am, what I am all about. You take a hold of those promises, and that's where the strength comes to survive. After the exhortation, generally there's a warning. What do you find in the letter? No warning. Nothing to warn them about, because they're right on track. They're doing it. And finally, he concludes his letter with some promises. Two wonderful promises. Have you got the promises? The first one is they're assured of eternal life. And the second one is no second death. No second death. They're going to be delivered from the second death, from the fires of hell, and they're going to be delivered into heaven, no second death, and forever and ever enjoy the presence of God. My thinking is that's what gives Polycarp the courage and the strength to stand tall and strong. How do you stand faithful and not be afraid when you faced what he was facing? Well, one of the ways, I'm not alone. The Lord is with me. Lord, you know all about this. You know every bit of it. It's all part of your orchestrated plan, and you're with me in this. And the plan is, he says it to the governor, I'm going to have the first death through these flames, but you're going to have the second death with the flames of eternal judgment in hell. So it's the confidence that he's going to be delivered from the second death and that he's going to be delivered from the fires of judgment forever and ever. It was those promises, it seems to me, that comes in and gives them the courage and strength. So, what do you say to a persecuted church? Well, get it very simply. It's what you say to any Christian who is suffering under any circumstance, whether it's suffering persecution or any other thing. To a suffering Christian, to a suffering church, this is what you say. The Lord knows all about suffering. Secondly, the Lord knows all about your suffering. Nothing takes him by surprise. He knows all about it. Thirdly, he provides the grace for you to be faithful and to endure. He provides the grace for you to be faithful. And that comes from the fact that he asks us to be faithful because he will be faithful. You remember that wonderful text in 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested above what you're able. With that testing, he'll provide a way of escape so that you can bear it. God is faithful, and he calls us to be faithful, and the thing that encourages us to be faithful in our suffering is that he's faithful to us. He will never allow us to be tested above what we're able. So he provides the grace. He's faithful to us. And then finally, he promises. And he promises a glorious future to these people in Smyrna who are going to go through a moment's persecution and suffering. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we don't know much about persecution. And while the message of Smyrna is to a persecuted church, I've enlarged it in my thinking through the lesson so that it'll hit you exactly where you are. You do know a lot about suffering. You can't live as long as most of you have lived without knowing something about suffering. You know what it's like to suffer. It may be a teenager. It may be a sickness. It may be business. You know a lot about suffering. I have friends who, one of my very dear friends, phoned me a month ago or so and said he had just come back from the doctors and they detected stuff at his kidney that they couldn't treat and they were just going to try to control the pain. What he was telling me was he had just got a death sentence. And it's going to be a long, slow, painful death. And some of you have been there. What do you say to Christians who are experiencing that kind of suffering? Now, my son became redundant when two companies merged together. And he lost his job. And he was over a year looking for a job. A new wife, pregnant with a new baby to come. That was a painful, painful experience for that young fella. And I could tell you story after story of friends of mine who are suffering. You know all about suffering. So what do you say to people when you're suffering? Well, you say what Jesus said to the church at Smyrna. Now, it was suffering persecution. But you say exactly the same thing somebody who's suffering the loss of a husband or a wife. Or somebody who's facing a painful death. A business loss. What do you say? The Lord knows all about suffering. He doesn't live in an ivory tower up there. He knows all about suffering. He's been there. He's gone through the cross. He's died at the hands of men. He knows all about suffering. Secondly, he knows all about your suffering. He is the ever-present one. It doesn't catch him by surprise. He doesn't need to be told about it. He knows all about suffering. And what he does is he provides grace. He'll be faithful to you in the midst of that suffering. He'll be faithful. He'll not allow you to be tested above what you're able, but in his grace, he'll provide a way of escape when that's appropriate. So God is absolutely faithful, and in the midst of our suffering, whatever the cause, he calls us to be faithful. And one of the things that encourages us and strengthens us to do that is because of the promises of God. John chapter 14, the hearts of the disciples have broken to pieces. Their world has collapsed. Their dreams have been shattered to pieces. Jesus is leaving. The program's over. It's aborted. The kingdom is finished. Everything they'd based their life on, it was all built around Jesus. And now he's just made the announcement that he's leaving. And he reads their hearts. And so he says to them in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. He says, I know you're having a panic attack right now. You're really worried about the future. You're wondering what's ever going to become of the plan, what's ever going to become of you. Have you wasted? You're really going through a major, massive panic attack. Let not your heart be troubled. Did you ever notice that he repeats that in the last of the chapter? He says, let not your heart be troubled. Everything he says in John 14 is sandwiched between, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be whacked out with that worry. The thing that's ahead of you, whatever it is, don't be wiped out by that. And everything he says from verse 1 through to verse 27, everything he says is designed to help them not have that panic attack facing what they're about to face. And what you've got in the verses in between are five wonderful promises. That's another sermon. but it's five wonderful promises, and every one of those promises is designed to calm their panic, quieten their heart, strengthen their spine, give them courage and faith to face it, to step forward and to make a difference. That's what you say to a troubled, suffering church, whether it's persecution or a dozen other things. The Lord knows all about suffering. He knows all about your suffering. He'll be absolutely faithful and provide grace to get you through that. And he gives you wonderful promises through that. At the end, the glorious future forever and ever. So, be faithful. Hold fast. Don't be afraid. Lord, I pray that you'll just encourage our hearts as we face the realities of our lives today. And from this very personal and very timely letter to the Smyrna church, that we will find comfort and encouragement. Give us that grace and blessing, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.